We welcome you here. I see some new faces as well. We welcome you here to Christ Community Church. I believe that this is actually going to be our last sermon in the sermon series called Enduring Perseverance. And what we're going to be talking about today may be one of the more critical points of everything that we have been talking about. Remember in James chapter 1, verse 12, he states, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trials, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Many of us who have been going through this series hopefully have a definition of perseverance in our mind. Remember, perseverance is from the Greek word hupomone, which has three aspects to it. One, it's the ability to bear under any trial or circumstance that you may experience in life, and that you do it patiently with peace. And thirdly, with your hope fixed on Christ. This is a word that reveals that we can't do this in the flesh. Remember, the Baker Encyclopedia once again says, "Perseverance is the capacity to bear pain or trials without complaint. The ability to forbear under severe aggravation and the self-control which keeps one from acting rashly, even though suffering opposition or adversity." So that definition, once again, brings us to the point of how. How can we do this? And to give us kind of a framework to try to remember some critical points on how to persevere like this, God's way, I wanted us to think about our life as a writing of separate poems. The Apostle Paul said that your life is like a letter, and that it's being read by people who come into your life. And so I've made it a point to make an acronym of the word poems. First, you need to have a poem about your life, about your perspective. If you're going to persevere this way, God's way, you have to have God's perspective on trials and temptations. You need to recognize that there's nothing that happens in your life, positive or negative, that is not allowed by God Himself for a specific reason, and that is to conform you into the image of Christ if you are a believer here this morning. Also, the importance of obedience. The poem in your life should show that you are striving to live a life of obedience. When people look at your life, do they see that you have God's perspective on the trials and the temptations that come into your life? Do they see that you strive to live a life of obedience? Remember, the word obedience is the idea of keeping your ears open. It's to hear. To hear the voice of God and then to respond accordingly. That's the whole idea of obedience. Disobedience is flat out just refusal to hear the voice of God, but rather listen to other voices instead. Are you striving to live a life of obedience? Thirdly, to persevere God's way, you need to have examples in your life that you are patterning your life after. Faithful, God-fearing examples. If you don't have examples that you continue to go back to, hopefully your primary example is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ, where you read about Him, you study Him, you evaluate Him, you see how He sacrificed Himself, how He listened to the Father. He did all those, everything that he did was to please the Father, to exalt the Father, to magnify God in his life. And then we also have other God-fearing examples in the scriptures as well. And the question is, do you pattern your life after these examples? Are you becoming holy as Christ is holy? So this morning, what I'd like to do is look at this next word. It starts with M, and that's the word motivation. To persevere God's way, that you need to possess a Christ-centered motivation for living. Now, what's interesting is a couple years ago, I went to a Love and Respect conference, primarily because I was going as a pastor to evaluate the teaching, because I didn't really know what they were teaching. And so as I sat there with my wife and I was listening to this weekend conference, the first session was great. We got introduced to the concept that men and women are different. Guys think or they hear things through blue hearing aids, and they speak through a blue megaphone, and they see things through blue sunglasses. And women, it's just the reverse. They hear pink, they see pink, so on and so forth. And that's why oftentimes in our marriages, there's a breakdown in communication. We oftentimes miss one another's heart. You can have two individuals actually seeking to love the other, and it could be interpreted the opposite, which brings about a crazy cycle. I don't know if you've ever gotten on a crazy cycle where you just start fighting about the stupidest things. Maybe that's just in my marriage. But what's fascinating, as I was working my way through these sessions, by the time I got to about the fourth session, I started to feel a little bit uncomfortable. Because up to this point, what we basically studied is how a guy thinks, how a guy hears, how a guy speaks, how a woman does, and how a guy can respond in different ways to love his wife, to understand his wife, and how a wife can respect her husband. But there was a missing element. And I knew that there were a lot of couples that were sitting in this auditorium. There must have been over 2,000 people that were there. People were sitting there with broken marriages. People were sitting there with going through adultery. People were going there that were on the verge of getting a divorce. This was the last step. And I thought to myself, if this is all the teaching was, it wouldn't be enough. Because it really comes down to why you would continue to press through and to love your spouse when your spouse does not love you back. So after the fourth session, they set apart all of the pastors and their wives, and they brought us into this room, and Emerson Eggerich ended up talking about where they're going with all of this, and I was going to raise my hand and tell him what I thought, until he finally said, and in the fifth session, we're going to be talking about motive. What do you do when somebody doesn't respect you? How do you love that person back? And that's why motivation is so important. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. Because remember, perseverance is all about the willingness to, whatever happens in your life, to be able to accept it with joy and thankfulness and peace, and your hope only grows in Christ. Anytime there's a trial that comes into your life and it doesn't build up these areas, you know that you aren't persevering as God would have you persevere. How can you continue to press through doing what is right and suffer for it and continually doing what is right, even if you suffer for it? How do you minister to people where you're giving of yourself and you're serving and they reject you, but you just continue to do it anyway? What is the motive? What would keep you going? What would be your incentive? And that would be the most important thing to help you to persevere. When you look at the word motivation in the Encarta Dictionary, it basically has three components to it. Number one, motivation is giving of reason to act. The act of giving somebody a reason or incentive to do something. Number two, it also includes enthusiasm. A feeling of enthusiasm, interest, or commitment that makes somebody want to do something or something that causes such a feeling. And also there's the reason, a reason for doing something or behaving in a particular way. And we're going to break down those three elements of motivation here in just a second. But just to give you kind of a word picture of motivation, a lot of us struggle with exercising sometimes. And here's a real motivating factor is when you have a T-Rex running after you, you're going to be motivated. So I would submit to you that if we were to look at these three different definitions of motivation, that the giving of the reason to act would be Christ's salvation sacrifice. That should be our underlying motivation. Why we do what we do is that we need to be impacted by the sacrifice and the salvation that Christ has given to us. The enthusiasm part, where we have the feelings to want to obey, we want to persevere, we want to be obedient, we want to be faithful to the very end, should be the outcome of Christ's love that comes into our life. And the reason why we should continue to be motivated to persevere is because of Christ's coming and recompense. So let's stop and pray as we jump into the scriptures this morning. Father in heaven, we need your guidance right now. And many of us are struggling in this room, and some feel like they're at the end of their rope. And I know that you have so much more for them. Father, thank you that you love us enough to help things in our lives become disappointments, especially those idols that we don't realize are idols. Those things that we have allowed into our life that in many ways has replaced you. We run to those things to achieve satisfaction or security and pleasure and contentment when only you can satisfy us. So God, continue to work. Continue to bring the various trials into our life so that we might find ourselves learning how to persevere, which will produce proven character and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint. So pour out your love in our hearts this morning, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the first part of the motivation is Christ's salvation sacrifice. Remember on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. In Matthew 26, it says, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. What's fascinating about this is that to be motivated, we need to remember the sacrifice and the salvation that Christ provides for us. However, we say that, but oftentimes we don't remember it. When something's happening in our life and somebody has hurt us deeply, if we don't go back to the cross of Christ and find there His great love and forgiveness in our own life, we're going to have a hard time giving love and forgiveness to the other person. We're going to end up pulling back, and we're going to end up putting up walls and barriers to not let anybody else into our life. And as Christ's ambassador, that's the exact opposite of what He wants you to do. Christ wants you to be vulnerable. He wants you to give of yourself because you have been met of your deepest needs by Him. Now, what's fascinating about this is that when the disciples were hearing this night, and Jesus was breaking the bread and talking about the wine being the new covenant in His blood, they heard these words, but it didn't motivate them to the point where they weren't faithful. Because just a few verses later, Jesus says to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." And remember, Peter comes upon the scene and he says, "Lord, even if everyone else falls away, I surely will not fall away." And then Jesus has to tell him, "Peter, you are going to deny me three times." I wonder sometimes if we forget, or if we don't really process the depth of our salvation sometimes. It's interesting, on that very night, the disciples started to argue amongst themselves which one of them was the greatest. And remember, Jesus girded himself with a towel and started to wash the disciples' feet. In John 13:12, it says, "So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you?'" Now let's just pause and think about that for a second. That's a great question. Do you know what I have done to you? This morning, if you are in a trial, and if you are at odds with somebody, if you are bitter, I want you to stop and ask yourself this question: do you know what Christ has done to you? What He has done for you? What He continues to do for you on a daily basis? In lavishing His grace and His mercy and His forgiveness, His patience, His kindness, His compassion in your life. "Do you know what I've done?" Jesus asked His disciples. Verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If then the Lord and the teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." Now remember, Jesus is using this object lesson to help them to understand what is just about ready to take place the next morning, afternoon, and early evening. Jesus will have undergone a trial. He will have had false accusations thrown at Him. His disciples will have fled away. He will have gone through an incredible time of insults and mockery and a scourging, and He'll have to carry a cross up to Calvary, and He'll be nailed there to die. And He says, "Do you know what I've done to you? I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them." Why does Jesus say that? I think that any time we as believers, we're going to get offended at times. There's going to be things that come into our life where it hits us and we don't understand where God is in the trial. But what we can do is we can remember what Jesus has done for us. And when it comes to loving another person or reaching out to somebody who has hurt you, the only thing that can cause you not to listen to the words of Christ here is pride. I don't know if you see it. Jesus says, "For you are not greater than your master, are you?" If Jesus did not hold grudges towards people, then who are we to say that we can hold grudges towards people? And that's the point. I am laying down my life for you so that you will lay down your life for others. Remember the story where Peter comes up to Jesus and he says, "Lord, how often shall I forgive, or when my brother sins against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times," in Matthew 18:21. And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves." Now remember this story. And this slave comes up to this king, and he's groveling before the king because he owes the king a debt that he could never pay off. And the king is about ready to throw him and his wife and his children into the dungeon until everything is paid off. In other words, they have the death sentence. The whole family. And so this slave is there and he is asking for forgiveness of this debt. And the king has compassion on him. And he says, "I forgive you of the debt." And remember what the slave did. One thing that hit me when I was studying this week was that God actually has expectations upon His people. And that expectation is, if I have forgiven you, I expect you to forgive other people. When we read about this slave going out and then finding somebody who owed him way less than what he had in debt to the king, we look at him and we say, how could he do such a thing? Doesn't he remember the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness that has just been given to him? But don't we do that when we hold things over other people? And that's Christ's point. Is to truly persevere, to be able to remain under a trial. When somebody is insulting you, when somebody has falsely accused you, instead of removing yourself underneath that trial and trying to puff yourself up or to not deal with it, or instead to patiently endure it with thankfulness and joy, and your hope is fixed on Christ, the only other method is disobedience. Remember what happens to this guy. They bring him back before the king. Matthew 18:32. "Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?'" God has expectations upon His people. "And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." So to persevere, we need to remember Christ's salvation that He has provided for us, His sacrifice. If we have received that into our life, then you are a child of the King. You have the riches of the kingdom of heaven. You are now an heir to the throne of Christ. And when you remember that salvation and the cost that was paid to deliver you out of darkness and into His light will help you to persevere the way God has called you to persevere. When we fail to go back to that great salvation and sacrifice, we end up forgetting. In Romans 8, it reminds us what we indeed have now in Christ. It says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. You're no longer under the curse of God. You're no longer to fear that you're going to experience the wrath of God, the judgment of God. All that stuff has been taken away from you. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Remember, Jesus Christ comes, He lives a perfect life, He goes to the cross for the purpose of becoming your sin substitute. It says that our sin encountered Him. It filled Him. It permeated Him. It says, He who knew no sin, He became sin on our behalf so that we could have the righteousness of God. He takes our sin, He gives us His righteousness. And God now sees us as though we've never broken a law, because He sees us through the blood of Christ. What an amazing salvation. What an amazing security. Which is indeed what is required to be vulnerable and to love the unlovable and to continue to press through a marriage even when the spouse doesn't seem to want to give back. I've told people that I've counseled before, whether your husband ever comes around, whether your wife ever comes around, God has you in a position right now where you can flourish in your relationship with Him if you will persevere. If you will remember. Romans 13:8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. I was reminded on our elders' retreat, there was a devotion given by Bob, and he reminded us, Spurgeon brings it out, and he says, remember that you have been forgiven of the debt, that God's justification on sin has been dealt with. The debt that we could not pay, that debt that was going to send us into an eternal fire, has now been paid in full. And now, because that's been paid in full, you've inquired a different kind of debt, and that debt is to love other people. In other words, because God has loved you perfectly, because He has satisfied His justice requirements on His Son, and now because you are entered into a perfect relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, now He says, now go love others. That's what you owe. Did you know, Christian, that you owe the person who hurt you? You owe them. You owe them what? Love. Regardless of how they treat you, you continually owe them. They owe you nothing. Why? They don't owe you anything. They don't owe you respect. They don't have to love you. Has God met us of our deepest needs or not? Has He done something for us that is eternal and something that is astounding to us, or hasn't He? If He has, if we are truly His ambassadors, and now we are His priests, and we are His part of His kingdom, He now has set us up in such a position where now He says, represent Me in all circumstances and situations. I want you to love others as I have loved you, so that people will be drawn to Me through you. You have no right to pick up an offense. You have no right to hold on to the offense. You have no right to hold on to unforgiveness. You don't have that right. I have caused you to be an overcomer. This is why it's so important that we have the right motivation. First part is Christ's salvation sacrifice. The second part of motivation is the word enthusiasm, a feeling of enthusiasm, interest, or commitment that makes somebody want to do something or something that causes such a feeling. And that can only be the love of Christ. Remember the Apostle Paul, who comes to Jesus, and he's got the most amazing testimony and life transformation. In 2 Corinthians 5, he says, it's for the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ is what compels me now. It's what motivates me. It's what my incentive is. I want to love other people now. And this is how he concluded that. He remembered Christ's salvation sacrifice. That one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Pretty simple. He even goes on to say, therefore from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh. We don't even look at people the same way anymore. When we have been radically changed by the salvation sacrifice of Christ and we understand the great forgiveness and love that we have been loved with, we don't even look at people the same way anymore. When we look at brothers and sisters in Christ and their imperfections, we see them as an heir to the throne of grace. We see them as a son or a daughter of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's why we honor one another, and that's why we forbear with one another. We don't see one another in the flesh anymore. Even the lost, we don't see them as people in a trivial way anymore. We see that they are a spirit that is disconnected from a king who's coming soon. We begin to have a love and a compassion for them, even when they react in evil and wicked ways. We just don't see things the same anymore when you've been born again. Romans 8:33, Paul says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So because our justification has been settled, because of Jesus paid it in full with his blood, and he took upon himself our sin, and he gives us his righteousness, now he says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? We're his, and he's ours. Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, he asks? Could anything exterior come in and rob you of the love of Christ? Absolutely not. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And then Paul goes on to say, I'm convinced of neither death nor life nor angels or principalities. Nothing is going to be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So our great motivation needs to be Christ's love. John 15, just as the Father has loved me, Jesus says, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Sometimes I think that people get disoriented because of the way the gospel is proclaimed at times. Yes, the gospel is good news. It is It is the news that you would tell somebody who is, the scripture says, if they're not born again, if they're not a child of God, that person remains as an enemy of God. In that position, they're going to suffer the wrath of God upon them. And when you come to them and you say, God wants to grant you amnesty, He wants to forgive you of all past, present, and future sin. And the way that He did it was He provided His Son who paid the whole price. Who satisfied God's justice fully for you. What do you say? Will you receive it into your life? And when the person receives that, what happens? Jesus says, if you receive it truly, then you've denied yourself, you pick up your cross, and you follow Him. There's a self-denial, there's a repentance, there's a turning away from self. Remember the Apostle Paul says that, he even says, I've been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Paul came into the deal, he signed his name on the dotted line with the whole idea that I should be damned before a God of, before the God of heaven, but He has provided such a great salvation, I will now die for Him, I will live for Him. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. When this is your motivation, the salvation and sacrifice of Christ, when the love of Christ is what fuels you, it's your incentive, it's what drives you, you can see yourself easily laying down your life for others, setting aside pride, setting aside offenses, setting aside those things that just seem to be unforgivable. John 17 reminds us of where we're going. Jesus praying to His Father, He says, the glory which You've given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as We are one. I and them and You and Me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent Me and loved them even as You have loved Me. Which is just an amazing statement. In other words, Jesus is saying that the Father has loved each one of us just as much as He loves His Son. Just mind-blowing. Thirdly, the reason. A reason for doing something or behaving in a particular way. What should motivate us? Christ's return. Oftentimes when you find in the scriptures, like in 2 Timothy, where Paul says, according to His gospel, which He suffers hardship, even imprisonment. He says in verse 10, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal life. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. Did you know that your very own endurance, if you endure, if you're willing to remain under the trial, if you're willing to ask God, what do You have in this trial? I count it all joy. I submit to You. I want to grow. I want to learn. I have a peace. You reach a peace because God says that if you come to Him with supplication, with thanksgiving, He gives you a peace. It's the peace of Christ that rules your heart and your mind. And your hope is fixed on Him. If you're able to talk to Christ as though He's your hope. Then Christ can be lit up in your life. There's been many times where I've gone to chapel calls where somebody has died. And I remember a fireman asking me, I don't know what you say. I don't know what you can say in a situation like that. The reason why they don't know is because they don't have hope. When you have hope, you can bring hope into situations. But if you don't endure and you don't grow in your hope and people don't hear about that hope, then they get a wrong picture of who God is in our lives. Paul says, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to the Lord, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. There was something else that compelled Christ, or Paul, beyond the love of Christ in his life, and that is that he was going to stand one day before Christ and give an account for everything that he did in the flesh. That's why we persevere. Notice in verse 11 here, where Jesus is talking to Philadelphia once again, that church, where he says in verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I'll keep you from the hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. There's something about being motivated by the soon imminent return of Christ that helps us to persevere through life's greatest struggles and trials. Verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds. He's coming. 2 Corinthians 12:10, Paul says, therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Philippians, he again talks about it's for Christ's sake that we suffer, for Christ's sake, experiencing the same conflict that Paul experienced. 2 Corinthians 4:11, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. And I would say that that is the key for persevering, is asking yourself, why am I doing this? Paul says, I do all things for the sake of Christ. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. And I've asked this question before, do we do things for the sake of Christ? Do we do things for the sake of the gospel? Take it to the closest relationships in your household. And you see yourself struggling with mom or mom struggling with daughter or father with his grandchildren. God forbid that would ever happen, but And you're struggling here. Do you ever think in those situations, that immediate context, I am going to ask what Christ would have me do in this situation. I want to act in accordingly for the sake of Christ and His kingdom. I will humble myself. I will apologize. I will be kind. I will be loving back. I will be patient. I think our homes are like those. Remember when Jesus says, if you're faithful in the small things, then I'm going to be able to entrust more to you. Do you remember Christ's salvation sacrifice? Does His love cause you to have great enthusiasm to be able to do it? Does Christ return and His recompense motivate you? And this all leads to a final word, and that word is submission. Do people see that you live your life in submission to Christ? The word submit is interesting because, remember, we've been looking at the word hupomone, which means to remain under a trial or a test. And the word submit is hupotasso, which means basically to place yourself under in an orderly fashion. In Ephesians 5:17 through 21, he says, "So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." And this is how he shows what it looks like to be filled with the Holy Spirit. "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." What does that show? A rejoiceful heart, a joyful heart, a worshipful heart. "Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be," and there it is, "subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Place yourself under the proper order of things. You know where that places you? Under every person in your life, you know what position that places you? You're a servant. You're a servant to everyone. And you've been given a ministry. Ministry means serviceable labor for the benefit of another. You've been given a ministry and you've been made a servant. Why? Because that's who your King is. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. So no wonder he would say, if you're going to walk in my footsteps, you need the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is what? The servant of all. So he says, "See, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Then he goes into wives, be submissive to your husbands. Sometimes people just jump to that verse and they say, well, look right here, wives have to be submissive. No, look right here. He says, everyone be subject, submissive to one another in the fear of Christ. Your wife is going to do a lot better submitting to you when you're a servant to her. In the fear of Christ. And all this comes down to one simple thing here. Order. Hupotasso is lining yourself under the proper order of things. Remember when God created, we had the Creator, then we have the creature, mankind, and he made mankind to rule over the creation. What happens is that when we get these things out of order, like we become number one, the creation becomes what we become consumed with, and that puts the Creator at the bottom. This is the kind of world that we live in. People that you rub shoulders with have everything out of order. They are not in the position of being in hupotasso. Christ is to be supreme. Christ is to be king. He is to be over us. That's why in trials and persevering is all about lining yourself under his headship in your life. It's saying, I don't want to miss what you have for me here. I am willing to stay here and to allow it to humble me so that I can be more dependent on you. But when we reign supreme, we oftentimes justify our own cause, and that always puts the Creator at the bottom. Hupotasso, again, is to place under in an orderly fashion. When you think about the poems of your life, it's easy to understand why submitting is so important. If someone were to read your life right now, because somebody is reading your life right now, would they see perseverance? Would they see that you live with the right perspective? They know because you'll talk about it. You won't be grumbling and complaining. You'll be taking every thought captive and making it obedient to Christ. You'll be saying, I know that God has something for me in this. In this loss, in this hurt, in this time of confusion. Would they see that you're living a life of obedience, that your ear is open to want to hear the voice of God at this time? Do people see that, who do they see that you follow after? Do they see you being conformed into the image of Christ? What would they say your motivation for living would be? What is your incentive? Why do you do what you do? Is your perspective correct? I'd like to just end and with a poem, and as I do, the worship team can come on up. This is a poem written by A.B. Simpson. It's called Himself. One thing I really appreciate about A.B. Simpson is that he started off as a fireball preacher, and people listened to him and came to him in droves, and there was something missing in his life. He had not placed himself under Christ in everything, hadn't given him everything. There was a power that was missing, but yet he was accomplishing a lot in the flesh. He had to go through times of depression and pain to find God's healing eventually. And even though at one time he sought for the healing, now he realized that what he really needs is the healer. And in this poem, Himself, you'll find that reflection. He starts off, "Once it was the blessing, now it is the Lord. Once it was the feeling, now it is His word. Once His gift I wanted, now the giver own. Once I sought for healing, now Himself alone. Once 'twas painful trying, now 'tis perfect trust. Once a half salvation, now the uttermost. Once 'twas ceaseless holding, now He holds me fast. Once 'twas constant drifting, now my anchor's cast. Once 'twas busy planning, now 'tis trustful prayer. Once 'twas anxious caring, now He has the care. Once 'twas what I wanted, now what Jesus says. Once 'twas constant asking, now 'tis ceaseless praise. Once it was my working, His it hence shall be. Once I tried to use Him, now He uses me. Once the power I wanted, now the mighty one. Once for self I labored, now for Him alone. Once I hoped in Jesus, now I know He's mine. Once my lamps were dying, now they brightly shine. Once for death I waited, now His coming hail, and my hopes are anchored safe within the veil. All in all forever, only Christ I sing. Everything is in Christ, and Christ is everything. The trials come to bring us to the point that we would truly believe that Christ is everything. And without Him, we can do nothing. So welcome the trials and the temptations. And find that when you trust in Him, you will be an overcomer. He desires victory in your life.